The last time we turned our attention to the book of Esther several weeks ago, we looked together at chapter 6 and the night the king couldn't sleep. And we observed then that that night, that sleepless night of the king, was a pivotal night. It is the pivotal point in the story. It's the hinge on which the entire story of Esther turns. The king couldn't sleep that night, and you remember the events. Instead of bringing wine out of the cellar or calling for one of his favorite women, he instead decided to have the book of the records of the Chronicles read to him. And those Chronicles were detailed, and those Chronicles were lengthy, and yet the very place in those Chronicles was read to him, that place where it was recorded how Mordecai had saved the king's life some 5 years ago by revealing an assassination plot against him. When the king heard those words, he asked if anything had ever been done to reward Mordecai for what he had done. But he quickly learned that nothing had been done. Wanting to honor Mordecai now, at this point, the king asked if there was anyone in the court from whom he could seek advice. And lo and behold, at that very moment, who happened to walk into the palace of the king but Haman? And you remember why Haman came. He came because he was seeking the permission of the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had built that very night. But before Haman could ask his question and carry out his vile deed, the king asked Haman what should be done for the man whom the king desired to honor. And Haman, true to character, so puffed up with pride, with such an inflated ego, thought to himself, "Well, certainly, I'm the one whom the king desires to honor." And so he says to the king all the things which he would like done for himself, only in horror to hear the king say to him, "Go and do to Mordecai everything that you have said." And so it was done that morning. Mordecai was exalted, and Haman was humiliated. So humiliated that chapter 6 ends with Haman returning home in mourning and with his head covered. And as he explains to his wife and his friends all that had transpired, his wife told him that he would certainly fall before Mordecai, the Jew. And while she was still talking, the king's eunuchs came to bring Haman to the banquet Esther had prepared. It's a pivotal chapter, chapter 6. The king's sleepless night is the pivotal point in the story. Chapter 6 is the hinge on which everything turns. And yet, perhaps the most remarkable thing about chapter 6 is that Esther is nowhere present in that chapter. Not until the very end, when it's mentioned that she had prepared a banquet. Esther knows nothing of these pivotal events. She knows nothing of this hinge on which the story turns. She knows nothing of the king's sleepless night. She knows nothing of Haman's plot to hang Mordecai. She knows nothing of Mordecai's exaltation that morning. Esther is too busy, you see. Too busy with her plans. Too busy preparing a banquet for the king and Haman. Too busy planning her strategy. Too busy crafting her request. Too busy taking matters into her own hands and preparing this banquet. And that's where chapter 7 then begins. It begins with the banquet. The three of them are brought together once again. Verse 1, the king comes anxious to hear Esther's request. Haman comes after a humiliating mourning, anxious certainly to have his ego stoked once again. And Esther receives them, knowing that she will need to be very cunning and very crafty and very strategic in the way she presents her request. Well, verse 2, the king shows his eagerness not only to hear Esther's request, but also to grant it. "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." This is now the third time the king has publicly promised to grant her request. The third time he has publicly promised to do whatever she asks. And yet Esther must still be very tactful, very crafty, very strategic in the way she presents her request. She has at least three obstacles to overcome. Number one, she needs to take on the powerful Haman, this master of plotting, this master of strategy, this great enemy of the Jews. Number two, she needs to do so in such a way that she doesn't implicate the king, even though the decree was issued and sealed with his signet ring. She has to walk very carefully so as not to wound his ego, so as not to implicate him in this crime. And perhaps the greatest obstacle of all, she needs to do something she's never done since that night she was first taken by the king. She has to reveal her identity. Well, her request is very crafty, very cunning, very strategic. And you notice the way she begins her request in verse 3. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." This is far more than royal etiquette. This is, in fact, the very basis on which Esther is making her plea. It's her only plea before the king. She has nothing else on which to base her plea. And so she makes her plea most carefully. Notice how intimate her plea is here in chapter 7 and verse 3. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." If you have your Bibles open yet, look back a moment at chapter 5, verse 4. Here, Esther has first come to the king, and notice what she says. She says, "If it pleases the king." Or look down at verse 8, where she again makes the request, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king." And you compare those two requests now with chapter 7, verse 3, and notice what she's added in chapter 7, verse 3. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." She uses the personal pronoun. May not seem like much, but she's actually breaking royal etiquette. She's doing everything she can to emphasize her relationship to the king. What she's implying then is subtle and yet clear. She's saying to the king, "I found favor with you that first night I spent with you. I found favor in your sight when you held out the golden scepter to me." In other words, O king, I'm here to please you. And that's all I want. It's what I live for. I'm here for your pleasure. This is the basis of her plea. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king." And only after stating the very basis of her plea does she make the plea for her life and that of her people. The end of verse 3. "If it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." The focus is on her life because it is her life that matters to the king. This is a king, remember, who could single-handedly order and decree the extermination of an entire people in his kingdom without even caring to figure out who those people would be. Here's a king who doesn't really care for his subjects. Here's a king who cares only for himself and his own pleasures. And so Esther very craftily implies that the loss of her life would be the king's loss. And only then does she go on to implicate Haman. And look at the way in which she does it. She implicates Haman without implicating the king. Verse 4, "We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." The words that she uses here are the exact same words from the decree which Haman had sealed with the king's signet ring. And then the end of verse 4. "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." She states that were it anything less than her life that was at stake, she would not have bothered the king. After all, she is here just to please him. That's her chief end, to please the king and to be enjoyed by him forever. This is a crafty and cunning and shrewd request. Notice Esther still has not identified that she is a Jew. She said the bare minimum of what needs to be said. She said it in such a way as to not implicate the king. And she said it in such a way as to appeal to the only thing that would ever gain traction with this king, and that is his self-interests. Notice Esther does not make a theological argument. She doesn't plead on the basis of Genesis 3:15 that if the Jews are exterminated, if the seed of Abraham is exterminated, no Savior can ever come to the world. That's not her plea. There's nothing theological about it. Notice also that her plea is not a moral plea. She doesn't plead for the evil of a genocide that is about to take place and ask the king to put an end to it. There's really nothing moral in her plea. Her plea is practical. She's simply appealing to the king's self-interest. If you lose me, it's your own loss, because I'm only here to please you. Well, her plea succeeded. Verse 5, "The king answered the queen and said, 'Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?'" We shall see here how far out of touch the king is with his own kingdom. Clearly, at this point, he doesn't remember the decree against the Jews. He has permitted the extermination of an entire group of people in his own kingdom, and it doesn't faze him a whit. It demonstrates how insensitive and self-serving he is. What upsets him so here is that he can't believe a plot has been laid against his wife. He can't believe that anyone would even presume such a thing, that anyone would ever take away this source of his pleasure. This is an offense against the king. So he asks his questions, and now Esther answers. Verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Elsewhere in the book of Esther, Haman is identified as the enemy of the Jews, but Esther can't even bring herself to say that. She simply identifies Haman as an enemy, as an adversary, as one who is wicked. And certainly now Haman is terrified before the king and queen. This is not a good day for Haman. What a difference 24 hours can make. Only a few hours ago, Mordecai received the honor that Haman himself desired. And now his plot against Mordecai has been uncovered and exposed. His plot against the Jews has been uncovered and exposed. And the wrath of the king has been aroused. And Haman knows he no longer finds favor in the sight of the king. Verse 7, the king arises in his wrath from the banquet of wine and goes out into the palace garden. Now the question comes, why did the king do this? Why did he leave? Why did he leave the banquet of wine? Why did he go out into the palace garden? Did he go out to cool off? Did he go out to let his temper settle down? In all likelihood, the reason he left is because he quickly found himself in a terrible dilemma. He knows full well now that this decree to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the Jews was a decree to which he gave his approval. And not just his approval, but his signet ring. He knows that Haman has used him. He knows that Haman has manipulated him. And this is the thing the king cannot bear. This is the thing the king cannot stand. This is the thing that arouses the king's wrath and anger. He has been used of Haman. He has been manipulated by Haman. And his wrath against Haman is great. The only problem is, how can he punish Haman for a decree that has gone forth in his own name? How can he punish Haman when he himself has issued the decree? How can he save face? How can he work his way out of this dilemma? He leaves the banquet of wine because he needs to clear his head and he needs to think through how he can save face and how he can answer this terrible dilemma. Meanwhile, we're brought back to the banquet of wine and we find Haman now pleading for his life before Queen Esther. What incredible irony. His decree called for her death. But now he must plead with her for his life. He thought nothing of Mordecai's life. He thought nothing of the lives of the Jews. But he thought everything of his own life. And so here he is begging the queen for his life. He can see that evil is determined against him by the king. He knows that he has not found favor in the king's sight, and he is terrified. Verse 8, as the king comes back to the banquet, he sees Haman fallen across Esther's couch. And immediately, the king exploits the situation. He accuses Haman of assaulting the queen while he himself is in the house. Verse 8, the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" This is, of course, clearly a misinterpretation of the events. Haman is not assaulting the queen. He's begging for his life. But as the king walks back in and he sees Haman there fallen across the couch, pleading for his life, the king sees an opportunity to lay a false charge against Haman. The king uses it for his own self-interest. He uses it for his own benefit. If he can accuse Haman of assaulting the queen, then he has grounds on which to punish him. And nothing ever needs to be said about the decree. And so the king seizes the opportunity. He brings his false charges against Haman, and immediately they cover the head of Haman. One author points out the irony when he says, the one who sought to kill a Jew for not falling down before him was ultimately executed on a charge of falling down inappropriately before a Jew. This was a false charge, and yet a charge the king was willing to make to serve his own interests. The case against Haman grows stronger still, however. Verse 9. Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And then the king said, "Hang him on it." Not only has Haman assaulted the queen, at least in the king's view, but Haman has actually built a gallows some 75 feet tall on which to hang Mordecai, the one who saved the king's life. So Haman is not only an enemy of the queen, who has found favor in the sight of the king, he's also an enemy of Mordecai, the man who saved the king's life. And so the king is quick to issue the judgment, and the judgment is carried out. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. There are two great ironies here in verse 10. The first irony is this: Haman was certainly a vile and wicked and evil man. And he did many terrible things, all of which left him guilty. But the irony, as one commentator put it, is that Haman is actually executed for a crime he didn't commit. He didn't assault the queen, and he didn't actually hang Mordecai. It is for these crimes, these alleged crimes, that he is hanged. The second irony is greater still. He's hanged on the gallows he himself prepared for Mordecai. And finally, we read at the end of verse 10, the king's wrath subsided. We ought not pass over that statement too quickly. It's a window into the king's heart. His wrath subsided only when Haman hung. Only then was there no more wrath remaining. There's just one problem. The decree to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews still stands. What about his wife? What about the Jews? This statement that the king's wrath subsided when Haman hung reveals to us the heart of this king. It is a self-centered heart. He cares only about himself. His wrath was centered upon Haman because Haman had manipulated him and used him to accomplish his own purposes. This the king could not abide. And so he had Haman hung. He didn't really care about the Jewish people. And he only cared for Esther insofar as she pleased him. As long as she showed herself to be favorable and pleasing in his eyes, he would accept her. But don't think for a moment that if she crossed him, she would ever find such favor again. Remember Vashti. Only as long as Esther pleases him will she find favor in his sight. But of course, Esther is no saint. She too has manipulated the king. You read chapter 5 carefully, you read chapter 7 carefully, and you get the distinct impression that Esther knows exactly what she's doing. She can play politics with the best of them. She too has manipulated the king and gotten away with it. Esther is cunning. She is crafty. She knows how to play the game. Now, for her courage and her bravery and her cunning, she is to be admired. for her faith and morality. She is not. Remember what she's done up to this point in the story. She slept with an uncircumcised pagan. She's unequally yoked. We've not yet once found her praying to the Lord. And even here in chapter 7, she didn't stand for justice. She knew full well that Haman was not assaulting her. She knew that he was merely pleading for his life. She didn't set the record straight. She wasn't interested in justice, at least that kind of justice for Haman. She was complicit in the king's false charges. She knew better. And she said nothing. In fact, Esther had become quite good at saying nothing. Perhaps the greatest blemish upon her character to this point in the story is this: she has successfully and consistently hidden her identity. Boys and girls, if I were to put it in the words of a Sunday school song, she has hid her light under a bushel. She has not let her light shine. One author writes that to hide her nationality that successfully while living so intimately among pagans, she must have broken virtually every law in the book of Moses. She certainly couldn't observe the laws of ritual cleanliness or of kosher food or of special times and seasons of thanksgiving and fasting. She couldn't have prayed to God publicly. She had blended in completely with the pagan colors of the empire. There is a reason we don't sing "Dare to Be an Esther." She was a Jew, but not a very good one. And yet God delivers her. He delivers her and all the rest of the Jews living in Susa. These Jews who didn't return to Jerusalem. These Jews who we don't find praying anywhere in the book of Esther. These Jews who haven't gone to the temple. These Jews who are not very good Jews. These Jews who would be considered the black sheep of the flock. And yet God is a shepherd even to them. Esther 7, you see, gives us not only a window into the king's heart, but a window into the heart of the great king. It gives us a window into God's own heart. That he is a God full of compassion. A God whose heart is filled with love for his people. A God whose love never stops, never gives up. A God whose love is never broken. A God who loves his people with an everlasting love. Though we oft have sinned against him, still his love and grace remain. His people have been faithless, but he is faithful. He delivers his people not because of who they are, but because of who he is. He is a God who works through all of our weaknesses, through all of our brokenness, through all of our failures, through our bad decisions, our poor decisions. He works through these bad and poor decisions of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews who chose to remain. He is sovereign over all these things, and he works through all these things. It doesn't give us license to sin. It doesn't give us license to make poor judgments and bad decisions, but it does bring us the comfort of knowing that God is sovereign even over those things. And that he doesn't give up. And that's a word we need to hear, because we are much like Esther and much like Mordecai and much like the Jews here in the story of Esther, aren't we? We are sheep. But sometimes we're straying sheep. And sometimes we're sheep that lose the way. And sometimes we're sheep that aren't very good sheep, sometimes less than committed sheep, sometimes black sheep. And what do we do when we lose our way? Well, we do like Esther. We try to make ourselves favorable in the sight of the king. We haven't strayed that far. We're not that dirty. We're not that filthy. We think we can stand before our great shepherd because of who we are and what we've done and what we have to offer him. We always want something in our hands to bring, even when we have nothing. Doesn't your sin teach you that? We have nothing to bring. If left to ourselves, we can never find favor in his sight. If left to ourselves, his wrath against us would never subside. We're saved not because of who we are, but because of who he is. The King of love, my shepherd is. He's not left us to ourselves. He's given his own son to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. And he laid upon his son not a bunch of false charges, but true charges. The guilt of your sins and mine, every one of them. He's laid them all upon the shoulders of his own son. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. He bore them there on the tree, every last charge against every single elect child of God. He bore them all. He paid for them all, and he paid the price in full. And what does that mean for you, dear Christian? Well, it means, as one author put it, he won't love you today and leave you to hang tomorrow. No matter what you do. Why not? Because his love for you rests in his character, not yours. God is absolutely, unwaveringly committed to the salvation of his people. And the proof of that is the cross. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Not when we had improved our character, not when we had made ourselves better, not when we had come up with our most crafty and cunning pleas to bring before his throne, not when we had done everything we could do, when we had done nothing, when we had nothing in our hands to bring, when we were enemies, he died for us. That's the gospel. And it doesn't give you license to sin. If you think it does, you haven't understood the gospel. The gospel, rightly understood, never leads to sin. It always leads to Christ. And it leads the one who has tasted of that grace, of that gospel, and of the love of this great God, it leads such a recipient to want even more of Christ. More of His grace. More of His love. Esther's entire argument was based on one plea, and one plea only. If I have found favor in your sight, O King. That, of course, is the great question of the judgment, isn't it? And isn't that the thing you want to know above all else on Judgment Day? Have I found favor in the sight of the King? Is that a question you wonder about? Is it a question still unanswered for you? Will you stand before Him on that great judgment day as Esther did here at this banquet of wine? And is this your best plea? If I have found favor in your sight, my beloved friends, it is my joy and my privilege to say to you tonight that that's not a plea you ever have to make. Nor is it a question you need to ask. Because Christ has found favor in the sight of the King. Eternal favor. And all who believe on Him are accepted in Him and forever favored by the great King. In Christ, beloved, God's wrath against you has subsided forever. In Christ, you are favored today, tomorrow, on Judgment Day, and for all eternity. Not because of who you are, but because of who God is, and because of what Christ has done. And for people like Esther, and people like Mordecai, and people like you and me, that's truly good news. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we are so thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. That You have revealed something of Your own heart to us in Your Word. That You are the great King, and yet a King who loves us intimately. Even though You know us and You know how far we may have strayed, and You know how often we are less than committed to You, and yet Your commitment to us is never ending and never wavering. And we thank you that our salvation depends not upon our character, but upon yours. And we thank you that you have given us once and for all in this world, in the history of this world, in the time of this world, in the place of this world, a demonstration of your great love there at the cross. So keep our eyes fixed there, O Lord, especially in those times when we are led to despair and those times we begin to doubt your love for us. Let us not give a moment's attention to the lies of the devil and the great enemy of our souls, our great adversary, who would have us question your love. But let us listen to your word. That word that proclaims to us that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And so may the great day of judgment not be a day of terror for us, a day in which we are questioning still whether we will be saved, but let it be a day that we long for and anticipate, because the question has already been answered. We are accepted and favored in your beloved Son. So let all of our confidence be in Christ, in his blood and righteousness. And let us go forth to serve you, not in order to be saved, but because you have saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.